Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, and we are in verses 25 through 44, but I also want to take some time and go to the Old Testament a little bit here and there. We are at September of 32 AD, and we're right at the cusp of the Perea ministry, which the area of Perea is actually east of the Dead Sea. And so really for the next 6 months, 8 months, September 8 months, Christ is going out to the Mount of Olives and coming back, and then going out to Perea, teaching and coming back to Jerusalem. But the period of Galilean ministry is completed, and he is moving now into what we call the passion narrative of Christ. So he's going back and forth from Perea to Judah. And we are in a section of John that's unique to John. There are no other places in the Bible that deal with this particular feast. So John 7 and 8 are unique to the Gospel of John. And we've been spending some time together. Verse 24 is where we ended up last hour, where Christ says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." I think he's talking here about the need for listening carefully to his words and not depending upon the Pharisees or the religious rulers of the time for their determination of what's true. We would say, listen to your heart. John chapter 7, verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but listen to that, I don't mean to be mystical, but listen to that inner voice, the knowledge that Christ talks about in John 6 and 7. He uses in the middle voice. We don't have the middle voice in English, but it's a reflexive idea. So I tie my shoes for myself. It's something I'm doing internally. It's going on for my benefit. It's reflexive. And we don't really have any way of doing that. There's lots some other things we don't have the ability to do that Greek does, like third person imperatives. And we translate it, let it be. But it's a comparative, just like go get the dog. That's an imperative. But in this chapter, what we're seeing here in verses 25 to 29 is that Christ takes the opportunity to clearly explain again his origin and his mission. Now, we are at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. You could say the Feast of Tents, but what they did wasn't really a tent. It was a temporary shelter that they built out of sticks. I have seen these with my own eyes, and I couldn't understand what was going on. I finally went and got my guide. We were in Egypt, in the Sinai Peninsula, and driving along down the highway to go to Mount Sinai on the Israeli side of things, there's acre after acre, tens of thousands of these stick buildings. You can see through them, okay? And, I looked at these things. There's no roof. It's a desert, right? But they're made out of sticks. The only place I've ever seen a building like this is in East Africa, where they had a church built out of bamboo, and each of the bamboo sticks you could put a hand through. It was that far apart. It was like a picket fence. And you look, and there's just tens of thousands of these little booths, these little houses that are about the size of the platform here. And I saw row after row of these things, and they're close together, which struck me as odd. So I finally went and got the Egyptian guide. Once you cross into Egypt, you have to have an Egyptian guide, which is really too bad because he wasn't even a believer. You'll be proud of Mrs. Effa. She pointed that out to the whole crowd of Chinese. It's kind of fun. You'll have to get her to tell you the story. We were in the museum in Cairo, and he was extolling the virtues of Mary. And he says to the audience, he says, you believe and worship in Mary, don't you? And nobody said a word. And Sarah from the back of the crowd said, no, we don't. And it was shortly after that we got a new guide. But I wanted him to tell me. I said, what is this about? And he wouldn't really give me any information. He says, oh, they rent those out to the Jews during a feast. That's all he would say. But actually what happens is they cross the border there near a lot, and they'd come down and they'd spend a week in these booths. And so I had to go back and research the historical background of it, but they cover them with tree branches. So they tie the branches with leaves and palm fronds. And so they actually make a little house out of it, put the roof on it. So it's got a little bit of privacy. You know, the Jews aren't really a lot about privacy, as you can imagine, living in tents for 40 years, parked next to each other, and some of the habits that they have for the wedding celebration. Their threshold of privacy is radically different than European and North American. But be that as it may, they'd put these, tie these branches to the sides of the thing. And then at the end of the feast, they take all those branches off and they shake all the leaves off and they pulverize the branches, but they leave the wooden structure there to rent for the next year. But they spend a week out there. It's the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. It occurs in September. It is one of the mandatory feasts that you participate in. It happens at the end of the harvest, and it happens before the latter rains. The rains in the fall came after this. So the harvest was in, the work was done, and it was still temperate. They didn't go camping like we do at Grace Acres, where it hits 32 degrees and we think that's good camping weather, or Minnesota with the weather up there. I've done camps up there. The water's 45 degrees and all the kids are swimming and they wonder why their lips turn blue. You know, that's it. But this is pretty temperate, and they spend a week out there. And the Feast of Tabernacles, the point of this is to commemorate the time of the wilderness dwelling. And so they were in the desert for 40 years. And during that time, they learned to depend upon God for everything that they needed. In Deuteronomy 8, Moses explains that God afflicted them with a number of different things. Their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. I have in my pocket a 10% off your entire purchase at Tractor Supply. And there's an additional 10% on all footwear. Yeah, guess who's going to go buy a new pair of boots, okay? Just imagine never buying another pair of shoes in your life, because your shoes never wear out. Or never buying another shirt or a new clothes, because your clothes never wear out. You know, just imagine, teenagers, what you're wearing now, you're going to wear for 40 years. Choose wisely, grasshopper. So, you know, that whole concept, he says he afflicted them. And you know what else he afflicted them with? Manna. For 40 years, they ate banana. Just imagine if you had to have banana bread every morning for 40 years, and banana bread for supper for 40 years. And you can have the banana bread cold, or you can have the banana bread hot. But you get banana bread. So he afflicted them for 40 years, according to Dude. Why pick on banana bread? Because it sounds like banana. Banana bread, never mind. So for 40 years, he afflicted them by by these three things. And his purpose was to show them that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So this Feast of Tabernacles was an important reminder. It reminded them of the diet that they had, of the sparse furnishings that they had. You know, we go up to Grace Acres and Sarah and I stay in a little 8 feet wide and 12 foot long little house, and it's got shelves in it, so it shortens it down, and we have to take turns. There's only room for one person to stand. If both cots are out, one has to wait until the other gets in order to stand. So, I mean, it's really cramped. Then we go home and we have a whole bedroom and a bathroom and running water and electricity. You know, so it's a reminder of what life was like. And those 40 years in the desert, one thing really stood out. What they lacked was water. I grew up in the desert. The water is vital to everything. Without water, everything dies. And so in the feast, there was this whole ceremony concerning water as a reminder of what they needed and God provided in the wilderness. Ever growing up in the desert, you know, we valued water. When I was a kid, we traveled in a 1949 Plymouth, a little coupe Plymouth. And we took water bags. They were canvas water bags. And we filled them full of water and put a lid on it. And we hung them in the front of the car. And then we'd drive, and the air the water would seep through the heavy canvas, and then it would evaporate and cool it. And then we'd stop at a rest area, and some water would go in the radiator because things were always wonky and overheating, and those big block motors, all cast iron. And then we'd get to drink out of that canvas bag, and then we'd put it back and hang it on there and make our way across the desert to California. Wouldn't dream of going across the desert without, you know, those canvas water bags. What were wrong with thermoses? Well, we didn't have thermoses. They didn't exist yet. They hadn't come along, neither had the personal computer or cell phones. So we had a canvas bag hanging off of the bumper of our 49 Plymouth. So the water played an important part in this celebration too. And every day of the feast, at the beginning of the feast, the end of the feast, the priests would go down, quite a trip, been to the Pool of Siloam. They'd walk from the temple all the way down to the Pool of Siloam, and they'd fill these golden pitchers, jugs of water, and they'd carry it back, and they'd pour them in these little troughs, and the water would run down and end up pooling at the base of the altar and evaporate there. So you'd have the golden pitchers and the water running down and the evaporation and the steam along with the burnt offering. Way cool stuff to see and do in Jerusalem. This was the Feast of Tabernacles. If you want to read about it, there's a guy here, Alfred Edersheim, Jewish fellow, and he's got a book, The Life and Times of Jesus. He's also got a book called The Temple, and he writes about the Feast of, he writes about all the feasts, but this was the Feast of Tabernacles. We can now in some measure realize the event recorded in John 7. The festivities of the Week of Tabernacles were drawing to a close. It was the last day, the great day of the feast. And he goes on and he describes all the leafy branches have been taken off of the booths, and the water came up from the Pool of Siloam. And he's great. He's old. Oh, how old was this? When was this first? 1800s, I think. But good reading on the Jewish perspective. He's a believer, and he gives a real good historical background of Judaism and Christianity and how the two played out, and gives a lot of historical background on something like John 7 with the Feast of Tabernacles. And where else are you going to go? Because this is the only Feast of Tabernacles in the New Testament, is in John chapter 7. All right, let's get into the passage in verses 25 to 28. He clearly explains his origin and his mission. Verse 25. Now there were certain ones, these were out from Jerusalem, of the ones in Jerusalem. Is this not the one whom they are seeking to kill? Expecting a positive answer. And look, remember, he stayed hidden and didn't go up with his brothers. And look, boldly he is speaking. And there's no one is saying to him of the rulers, why are you doing this? Surely they must know this is the one, this one is truly the Messiah. They know this, don't they? Verse 27, but this one we know from where he is. Now the Messiah, whenever he should come, no one knows where he's coming from. So in verse through verse 27 here, what we see is that there was this idea that no one knew where the Messiah was going to come from, that he just magically appeared. And they thought they knew where Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, but they were actually wrong about that. But that was that popular statement. So this is what the crowd is saying. How come nobody's stopping this guy? This is the guy they're trying to kill. Verse 28, therefore he cried out in the temple, teaching, so very loud voice, shouting out with a loud voice so that everyone could hear him over everything else that was going on. And Jesus was teaching and saying, you know me and you know from where I am. You know where I come from, where I have come from, perfect tense. And from myself, I have not come. In other words, this coming is not of my own origin, but from God's. But he is true, the one having sent me, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and that one sent me. So here, publicly, loudly, in the middle of this feast, he is declaring who he is and who sent him. Another opportunity to believe. He came from the Father, and he came for their salvation. So his origin and his mission is clearly explained. In verses 30 through 36, we see this personal invitation to believe in him is a temporary one. You aren't going to get to listen to Jesus for long. So the point of this is you better believe now. Therefore, they were seeking to apprehend him. The they probably refers to the ones sent by the Jews, but contextually or exegetically, we don't have an antecedent for the they. So we just have to guess that the they is actually defined further in the passage. Therefore, they were seeking to apprehend him. And no one seized him. No one literally laid a hand on him. We could translate it, but to seize means to throw something over with a rope. Nobody apprehended him because his time had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. We talked about that last week, meaning that it's not time for Christ to die, and he isn't going to be apprehended until it's the right time. Now, many out of the crowd believed in him. So of these public declarations, they believed. And they were saying, whenever the Messiah has come, he's not going to do more signs than these, will he? Again, these are the ones who believed, and it's a positive answer. They're saying, look what he's done. Is the Messiah, whenever he should come, going to do more than this? So their argument is, I'm believing in him because this has to be the Messiah. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, Christ, and sent constables, more than one. He sent soldiers, but these would be soldiers for the temple. So they sent constables. They were sent by the Pharisees and the chief priests in order that they should take hold of him. Therefore, Jesus said to these and to the crowd, a little while I am with you, and I'm going to to the one having sent me. So he says, I'm only here for a short time, and then I'm going to go to the one who sent me. Who is the one that sent him? God the Father. So he's going to return back to heaven. You will seek me, and you will not find me. And where I am, emphatic, where I am, you are not able to come. So this is a temporary opportunity for people to believe, because the time of his hour, time of his departure to go back to heaven, is coming. Therefore, the Jews said among themselves, this would be the crowd of unbelievers, where is he about to go that we will not find him? Not to the dispersion of the Greeks is he going to go and to teach the Greeks, is he? So when you get down to verse 36, what is this word which he said? You will seek for me and not find, and where I am, you are not able to go. They didn't understand that, and Christ didn't explain it to them. But the point of this, I think, is that the invitation from the Father for their salvation at Christ's words is temporary. It's a personal invitation to believe, but they better believe now. Now we get to the last day of the great feast, verse 37 through 39. Now on the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood and cried out. This is that loud voice. So this is the crescendo. And it's just, Edersheim goes through and he describes they have multiple choirs. Now, I really like our music at our church. We have a lot of fun with our music. And, you know, I like to play the harmonica, but it's just fun. But when you compare what we do to, say, Hunter's Glen Baptist Church, anybody ever been in a big Baptist church? Okay, a number of y'all. What they do is impressive, isn't it? It's something else. Marvin and I helped Michael Slaughter from Hunter's Glen Baptist Church get his commercial driver's license. Or should I say, he helped us get ours. He needed a bus, and we helped him get his by providing, and then we hitchhiked along with that whole process. He is their music minister. Okay, he's got a Bachelor of Arts in Christian music from a Baptist school. And so we became friends, and I'm friends with him on Facebook now. And so I'm following him. I should probably put some stuff on Facebook. I'm going to reform my ways. Any day now, I'm going to become more sociable. I'm going to move outside of my personality and temperament and do things on Facebook, I promise. Maybe next month. But he's on there all the time. And they have this once a month get together of all of the Baptist music ministers in the state. And they meet at some large Baptist church along with their orchestras, and they pack the house with Christian music. And he invited us to the first one, and I watched a little bit of it. And then on the first one, I don't know what happened on this last one, but on the first one, he was the featured soloist because he's new, so he gets the lead. And they do this incredibly extravagant, all the music, all the voices, perfect pitch. I mean, it's incredible. That's at the end of the feast. And Edersheim describes that they're singing a sevenfold hallelujah. You know, so the priests are there with their golden water pots, and they're walking, and they're doing all the, and the congregation is singing, and all the orchestra is singing, and they're pouring out the water down these little troughs down to the altar, all golden, and it's really cool. You know, it's like playing mousetrap. The water goes here all the way down to the altar, and this is the picture. with all of this fanfare. And Christ stands up and interrupts it. With a loud voice, he stands up and he calls the attention to the real issue of thirst. That's what we get down here. He cried out saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and let him drink." There's your third person imperatives. Are you thirsty? You come to me. Notice the order here. First they come, and then they're not thirsty anymore. Puts Calvinism in its place. The thirst goes away having come to Jesus. "The one believing in me," verse 38, "just as the scripture said, rivers out of his innards, heart, stomach, guts, will flow." Water that's living. Living water. The Greek structure here is really fun because it uses a participle, "the one believing in me." And then he uses the scriptures have said this, and the rivers of water will come out of his guts, no verb there at all, and they'll flow, they'll be flowing, living water. This is what will happen. So he stands up in the middle of this big, ornate, and shouts this out on the last day of the feast. I have been in audiences where that's happened. Very rarely. In all of my life, I only remember one time being in a large church, a large congregation. It was actually at Bible College. And it was the auditorium sat probably 1,200 people and another 500 in the balcony. And I was sitting in the balcony. And one of the seminary teachers, the Bible College teachers, it was chapel time, but the public had been invited in, which they did from time to time. After this, they may have done it less. I don't know. But some guy on the back in the balcony, while this guy was teaching, it was Robertson McQuilkin was teaching, this guy stands up and starts to prophesy. In a loud voice, he's saying, you know, the blood's going to be up to the harness of the horses. And he starts talking, kind of rambling, kind of crazy, you know. And I remember Mr. McQuilkin, he's at the pulpit preaching, and he, you know, and he stops his preaching and he looks, because it was way up in the balcony and he's got the lights in his eyes. So he's looking, trying to figure out. He stopped what he was doing. And I thought, well, I wonder what's going to happen here. And Buck Hatch, one of our teachers, he went over to this fellow and he very graciously stood next to him and put his arm around him and just stood with him like that. And after a while, the guy stopped and the sermon kept on going. I thought it was very gracious. You know, I think actually after he stopped, they helped him find a way out. Pressure of speech, you know, the guy's clearly got problems. That's what Jesus did. He interrupted the whole sermon, interrupted everything to get his point across. Why is this such an important point? Well, because this concept of thirst is vital to understanding who Jesus is and what he's talking about. And to figure that out, we have to go into a couple of different passages. And, you know, I'm glad I'm out of time because if I went to all these places, you'd miss your Mexican food. But in 1 Corinthians 10, they all drank of that spiritual rock, that spiritual drink. And he says, who is Christ? So when you look in Exodus 17, they hightailed it. I'll tell you what I think. pay your money, pick your teacher. They hightailed it straight across the Sinai Peninsula after crossing the Red Sea. They did not cross the Gulf of Aqaba, as some people try to argue, but they did cross the Red Sea and the Gulf of Suez, and they went straight across the Sinai Peninsula and then took the road down to Sinai. And nobody really knows where they went. And if you look at maps of the wanderings of Israel, almost all of the maps have them going along the west side of the Sinai. I don't think that's where they went because of this issue of the rock. But they went over across the Sinai. They got to that area, the wilderness of Sin, and they were thirsty. And they were, you know, we got to kill Moses. We should never have left Egypt. And so he takes his rod under God's instruction, and he hits the rock. He smites the rock, and water comes out, pouring out of the rock in abundance. Now, I'm at a disadvantage. I haven't translated Exodus 17, but I have translated Numbers 20. I did Numbers. And when you get to Numbers 20, they are returning back to the same location in part of their wanderings, near the end of their wanderings. Moses has watched these folks die at the rate of, what, 130,000 a day? When 1 Corinthians 10 says their bodies littered the wilderness, that's really true. Well, are we going to have a funeral today? Uh-huh, yep. So their bodies littered the wilderness, but they come back in Numbers, the Hebrew, they come back to the very same rock, the recognized rock. And this time, God tells Moses to do what to the rock? To speak to the rock. And Moses, this is Southern, bless his heart, is fed up with these Israelites and them dying in the wilderness, which didn't need to happen. And now they're mumbling and complaining again. And he says, must we? Must we bring water to you? Yeah, Moses, no, that's not right. He failed to distinguish himself in God. Been down a lot of blocks, and this one he missed. And he was supposed to speak to the rock, and in his anger, what did he do? He struck it a second time. God is so gracious. He brought the water out, didn't embarrass Moses, had words with him later, said, you are not going into the promised land. Moses sought him several times. God said, no. No, this is your punishment. You did not handle this one right, and this is your punishment. Did Moses ever make it to the promised land? Yes, he did. When? Mount of Transfiguration, for one. And he's probably the second witness. Who's the first witness in Revelation? Elijah, because Elijah must come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. But according to the marginal reading in Joel, The teacher of righteousness is the second witness, probably Moses, I don't know. But Christ stands up and he says, I am the water. Now look at this cool comment here in verse 39. Where am I? Now this he said concerning the Spirit whom they were about to receive, that is, the ones believing in him, for not yet was the Holy Spirit being given. It's an imperfect tense. The Holy Spirit was not yet, because still not yet was Jesus having been glorified. So this comment here about this, he's talking about not believing alone in Christ, which if you only had John 4, you'd think the woman at the well, he's talking about, well, believing in me is what we're talking about, and out of his heart will come these rivers of living water, these artesian well. We'd think that's what he's talking about. But now we know from John chapter 7 that Jesus had more in mind with the Samaritan woman too. That he's talking not just about believing in him, but the life-sustaining water. First thing we did on Thursday morning up at Grace Acres was load up probably 10 5-gallon jugs, loaded the kids up. Josh's car was already dead, so we put him in the 4Runner and Marvin's truck, and we took him to the artesian well and filled up this water just gushes forth. Filled them all up, best water you can ever imagine. So what he's saying here is like water sustains life in a desert. Jesus sustains life by his Spirit in the believer. This is an ongoing thing, that what you really need in life is Jesus. Just like you need manna and drink, food and drink that sustains life, that for the believer, what sustains life is walking in the power of the Spirit, abiding in Christ. So Jesus is the source of all that satisfies. And like everything, there's always a division, and that's what you have in verses 40 through 44. Therefore, many of the crowd, having heard the word, they were speaking, this one is truly the prophet. Others were saying, this one is the Messiah. Others were saying, no, for out of Galilee, the Messiah is not coming. The scripture said that out of the seed of David and from Bethlehem, the town where David was, the Messiah, he is coming from there, isn't he? Therefore, there's a schism in the crowd, and it happened because of what Christ has said, because of him. Now, certain ones were wanting of that crowd, these were the constables, to apprehend him, but no one seized him, no one laid hands on him at all. So there was a division among the crowd. There's always a division when Christ's claims are put forward. If you believe in him, you receive the gift of everlasting life. That's just the beginning. He wants us to depend upon him, the sustenance of life by his Spirit is a privilege for the believer. He is the source of all that satisfies. Let's pray.